I hate snakes. Does anyone else not like snakes? Thank you. I got a phone call. This is several years ago from a colleague. We'd worked together in Pickering Presbytery, and he had now been called out to Charlottetown. I was still in Toronto. And called one time and said, how'd you like to come out and house sit?
Okay.
So I had a whole month living in this house in Charlottetown. It was fantastic. While he packed up the whole family and the dogs and went to their cottage in Ontario. He said, there's one little hitch, though. You have to take care of the snake and the bird. His son had a snake and his daughter had a bird. And I said, well, that's easy. I'll just feed the bird to the snake. I was kidding, but there was dead silence on the other end of the phone. So I actually did this a couple of summers. First summer, enjoyed it tremendously and started calling the snake Slither because his son, Harrison, had never named his pet snake. So I named him. By the time I got there the next year, Harrison discovered that I had a name for his pet, and he thought, well, you don't get to name my pet. Well, then name your pet. So he called him Deadly. It's like an 18-inch snake. And so I thought, well, that's not a very nice name. So I started calling him Dudley. And for whatever reason, I only had to feed him once a week. But for whatever reason, I felt really bad for this snake. Everybody went on vacation, and he was in his little glass aquarium all by himself with, you know, he had some bark chips and whatnot to slither around, and I just felt bad for this snake for some reason. The bird was downstairs. I saw the bird all day long. We could, you know, be in communication all day. Not the snake. So every morning and every night, I went in and spoke to Dudley. I don't know why. I can't stand snakes. But every single morning, I went in and I sat on the edge of Harrison's bed, and the aquarium was right across, and I spoke to Dudley. And every single night before I went to bed, I went and sat on the edge of the bed and said goodnight to Dudley. After I got home, I was there, as I say, a month, got home. A couple of days after I arrived back in Toronto, Jeff called from PEI and said, what did you do to the snake?
I didn't do anything to the snake. What are you talking about?
He grew. How often did you feed him? Once a week, like I'm supposed to, once a week. Well, he's bigger. He's a different snake. He comes up now. He comes up out of the bark. And I went, yeah, he did that when I was there. He came up, his little head came up to say hello whenever I came in.
Well, I never did that before.
Oh, what did you do? I talked to him. The natural world is extremely sensitive and responsive to the energies that we feed it, to the mood around it. It, as ridiculous as it initially sounded, the positive impact on houseplants of music and human encouragement has been well documented. People are told, talk to your plants. They'll do better. One dairy farmer discovered milk production increased significantly when he played classical music in the barn, especially Chopin and Mozart. Production dropped sharply whenever he played Tchaikovsky or Elvis. No accounting for taste. Even water, plain old river water from a spring in South America, changed its molecular structure in direct response to how it was spoken to. Negative messages made the water molecules appear smashed under a microscope. Positive affirmations transformed them into the appearance of finely cut crystal. They were gorgeous. Remember, we are 97% water. What happens to us when we get positive or negative messages? The world is 91% water. We're kidding ourselves if we don't think it's a living entity. How does it respond when we are negative? When crime rates go crazy, when we engage in war, when we treat one another with disrespect on a global scale. Behold, writes Isaiah, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. Behold is in not every translation, but it's in the original Hebrew, and it means, you've got to see this. This is huge. This is transformation. Behold in Scripture meant a turning point when you read that word. It meant don't miss this next part because the climax to what I've said before and done is about to happen. Behold, a new heaven and a new earth. If the spiritual realms are entirely transformed, then so too will the natural world in response. If God brings about a new age, if humanity is to be brought into a new dynamic with God, a closer relationship, then an entirely new setting will be required to support and sustain such a change. Powerful, awe-inspiring images all through the prophecy of Isaiah. The book was written and compiled over a period of, as far as we know, about 250 years. So obviously not written by one person. The final chapters were likely written 520 to 535 years before the birth of Christ. But these final chapters echo the oldest and earliest chapters that promise a child to lead us into the Messianic age, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace. In that time will come perfect harmony, illustrated by the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw. It seems impossible. Writer-director Woody Allen presented a slightly more realistic view of this scripture in his book Without Feathers. He adapts Isaiah to read, "The lion and the lamb shall lie down together, but the lamb won't get much sleep." Because it seems impossible. How can a testy carnivore befriend a lamb? How can refugees live in their homes again? How can Jerusalem, in fact, any of the West Bank, become a place without weeping? How does God know our prayers before the words leave our lips? Behold, God will create. And yet not as he created in the beginning, ex nihilo, it's called, from nothing. This time, says the prophet, God will bring something new from the transformation of our mess. In order to correct the abuse of creation, humanity's large-scale refusal to coexist, our waning relationship with God, God may have to start from scratch. Consider all of the institutions, the policies, the governments, the societal norms and attitudes and biases and traditions that will have to be dismantled before they can be recreated in God's image. Some believe it's happening now, that we're in the throes of global upheaval as ordinary citizens persist against unjust regimes and demand their freedoms, as the hateful oppression of factions like ISIS and the Taliban have finally started to lose ground, as high-level bullies are called to account. Transformation from weeping to joy is possible. From hopelessness to fresh starts. Fairview Presbyterian Church in Vancouver was a medium-sized congregation, not hugely different from Duff's in activity level, in its concerns to make sure we cover the budget every year. But about 12 years ago, they made a very bold decision. They bought a brothel. Their minister had been on a trip to Cambodia, and he was moved by the plight of the street workers that he saw everywhere. Kids as young as, he estimated, 10, were sold and traded casually, and then discarded when they became too old to bring in top dollar, so about 18 or 20. They were left at that point with no education, having to beg for a livelihood. Into this obscene, normalized abuse comes a group of middle to upper class Presbyterians who purchase a brothel and all of its workers, because you could do that. And they transform it into a school and a dormitory for all of these young people, if they chose to stay. Eventually, other street workers who didn't live at the school began asking if they could come and learn too. The truth began to dawn that they were worth more than an hourly rate, that they could change their lives, and that these strangers from some church in Canada envisioned a better future for them than they could even see for themselves. Before they call, I will answer, says the Lord. From cultural decay and moral devolution came rebirth and meaningful purpose. This is God's specialty. He pulls the best out of the worst we could possibly do. Sometimes what seems to be falling apart is crumbling into God's hands so that he can reshape it for new life. Not merely fix it up, restore it to resume its old life. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what Isaiah is talking about. But reshape, so that it emerges as something never before seen or experienced. Relationships, beliefs, institutions, societal attitudes, our own denomination can shift and buckle, teeter and crack, quake and cry at changes we can't control or understand. Sometimes we look around And we see a whole lot of churches closing. And we worry. But the mood of worry doesn't help. Negative energy doesn't help. Positive faith and trust is the only thing that helps. And maybe things need to come down, to change, to close so that we can reopen the church, the body of faith, as something it's never been before. Something right now only God knows we're going to be. I'm not saying we're closing. Relax. But we need to look past what feels like it's falling apart, feels like it's being dismantled. Keep looking past that, because something new is going to happen. It has to, because God promised it would. The transition will not be easy, but he's always up to something. And it's always going to be good. It's always going to be done in love. Amen.